Turn with me to the book of Psalms, and this morning I've chosen Psalm 90. The text will be verse 16, but I'll read the psalm in its entirety and make reference to it throughout the message. Psalm 90, verses 1 through 17. Hear God's word. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, "Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass, which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury, and we have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury, according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands." This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's bow together and ask his blessing upon it. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful. We are thankful for the word made visible in the sacrament. And we would pray for Jonathan Owen Tully. And we would ask that what is signified and sealed in the sacrament would be his. That Christ would be his. That all of the promises bound up in the coming of the Christ would be his. We pray that even now the Spirit would draw this young child unto his shepherd, his Savior. And Father, we pray that as a community, for all of our young people, that they might receive the promise that we as believers have received. And Father, we would pray that for our children, they would never remember a time when they have not received and rested in the Christ. We would ask now for your written word as it's proclaimed. And we pray that you would open our hearts, that you would grant us understanding and grant us the ability to fulfill those responsibilities that you've placed upon us, not only as young people, as parents, as families, but as a community of faith. And so hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 90, we are told, is written by Moses, the man of God. It also inspired Isaac Watts' hymn, our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. The hymn records something of the stark and harsh realities referred to in the psalm. The hymn goes, "The busy tribes of flesh and blood, with all their lives and cares, are carried downward by your flood and lost in following years. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day." Well, the psalm does offer comfort. Not everything is in the minor key. Comfort in the loving kindness of the eternal God. God is our dwelling place, and that one we call upon in order that we might know his loving kindness. There is comfort, and we will get to that. Yet it does remind us that at times, life is dark. At times, life is naked. At times, life is grim. Stark realities, harsh realities. Dark, naked, grim. We read lines of sin and wrath, of death, transience. A flower in the morning, fading and withering away at night. Now, with such stark and harsh realities, it raises the question of our children. And what do we do in the light, or we could say in the darkness, of such harsh, stark realities? How do we nurture our children? As people who believe in the covenant, and by virtue of our receiving that promise in Christ and making the way open and plain, clear for our children, for them to receive that promise as well, how do we nurture them and shepherd them in all of the stark, harsh realities of life? Sin, perhaps our own sin, maybe their sin, death, wrath. And while the reaction ordinarily is to hide and to protect, to isolate, to somehow soften these stark and harsh realities, and really that's left up to each parent in relation to the child to nurture and shepherd in the way that is best for that child, yes. But there's more that we can do than just to hide, protect, isolate, and soften. With this psalm, we are directed to pray. Directed to pray for our children. To pray for our children as together, adults, children, families, as church, we stand before stark, harsh realities of life. And so this morning, for our baptismal message, I'd like to draw out 3 points, particularly from verse 16, but referring to the entire psalm. The stark realities, 1. The simple request, 2. And then the compelling reason, 3. The stark realities, the simple request, the compelling reason. The stark realities. If you followed the reading or listened to it, you see that the psalm is kind of balanced more toward the minor key. Verse 3, for example, "You turn men back to dust and say, 'Return, O children of men.'" The transience of life. And whether he's speaking of men or of years, we are told that God sweeps them away like a flood and they fall asleep. Like grass in the morning or like a flower that sprouts anew, but then towards evening it fades and withers away. Such is life, the transience of human life. I would say that's a grim, stark reality, isn't it? But not only transiency, there is sin and judgment. Moses says before God, "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, and our secret sins in the light of your presence." Our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. Sounds to me like the minor key, doesn't it? Rather stark. Really, really almost harsh. Moses, in this song, this psalm to the Lord, doesn't pull any punches. There are no holds barred. Freely and clearly, he talks about transiency, death. He talks about sin. He talks about wrath and judgment. Not the most popular subjects in our churches today. Some speculate about the specific circumstances, the historical context of this psalm written by Moses. Some speculate that that he was writing the book of Genesis and he was pondering and meditating upon the first three chapters of Genesis, God's creation and then the fall of Adam and Eve. And so as he's writing and reflecting, there's a song that wells up, a psalm, a poem that he needs to express. Others believe that the historical context is in the wilderness wanderings, and they're almost at the end. It's the second generation, and Miriam has died, Aaron has died, and Moses has been told that he will not be able to enter into the promised land because of the anger that he's displayed before the Lord. A rather grim circumstance. Those closest to him and his support have died, and he too is going to die before the nation enters the land. Possibly. Others speculate that he writes this after the incident of the golden calf, when Israel, Moses is on the mountain for 40 days, and Israel directs Aaron to create an idol, and they bow to it and they render praise and thanksgiving to this golden calf, as though that golden calf, that golden object, somehow released them from Egypt. And the Lord is furious, and Moses is rather frustrated and in despair, and he calls upon God to forgive the people. Ultimately, we'll ask to see his glory. But in that frustration and in that very dark period of Israel's life, perhaps this song, this poem, is an expression of some of that frustration. But whatever the case, stark, harsh realities, naked truth without cosmetic facade, a song and a poem, not quite a lament, but filled with stark observations. It's in the minor key. Man's transience, his weakness, his rebellion. There is sin, there is death. Before such a condition, how should we respond? Respond with despair, abandon, stoicism? No. With thoughts of our children, how should we respond? Rationalizing, excusing, hiding? How should we respond? Regrets, anxiety, more stoicism? No. Moses himself would lead us in how we ought to respond, and my friends, it's most simple. Before these stark realities that he has experienced and now he expresses in a poem by the inspiration of the Spirit and now handed down to us. Imagine, this is a poem written by Moses, an ancient poem of how God works, the nature of God and the nature of man, God's eternity, our transience, and our need of his mercy, grace, and loving kindness. Imagine this poem, inspired by the Spirit, now given to us. How are we directed to respond to such stark realities? How are we to respond for ourselves and for our children? Well, it's given to us. And it's quite simple. We pray. As we stand together, adults, children, congregation, as we stand together, before the transiency of men, women, before sin, death, wrath, judgment. Grim realities, stark realities, to be sure, as we stand together and we face them, not trying to cover, not trying to soften, not trying to excuse or rationalize or hide or isolate. As we stand before these realities, how should we respond? Simple. We respond in prayer. We call upon God. You see that in verses 12 through 17. The rest of the psalm, really, from beginning of verse 12 to the end, is really Moses praying. And you can see the various requests. It's almost like a prayer list, like a notebook in which various petitions are listed. Verse 12, teach us to number our days. The light of transiency. We are created body and soul because of the fall. The body does die. The soul continues to live. The outer man decays. The inner man is being renewed. But it's such a difficult, grim, stark reality. Death. Death of a loved one. Our own death. Perhaps death of a child. Stark realities. How do we respond? We pray. And we ask God to teach us. He's the one who's given us our days. To teach us to number our days right, that we might be wise. Verse 13, he cries out, O Lord, be sorry for your servants. That is, in relation to them, pity them, come back to them. Do not be furious. Do not be furious with your people. Verse 14, satisfy us. Satisfy us, O Lord, with your loving kindness. Verse 15, make us glad according to the days that you have afflicted us. Verse 17, confirm the work of our hands. You see, from verse 12 through verse 17, it's a list of petitions, supplications. Moses is crying out to God in the light of these stark realities. The appropriate response, brothers and sisters, and it's simple, I know, and yet it's that thing which we tend to neglect. The appropriate response as we face, what can we say, the nitty-gritty of life, grim, stark, sometimes harsh realities, we are taught to pray. And it's that verse 16, that petition that's given to us in verse 16, that I would like us to focus on. Let your work appear to your servants, and your majesty to their children. Let your work appear to your servants, and your majesty to their children. He's referring to the covenant people, of course. Servants there are referring to the congregation of God's people. And so what he's asking is, Lord, show yourself. Reveal yourself. Reveal yourself in your works in such a way that your people might see, and that even their children might behold your majesty. New American Standard chooses majesty as a translation. In the English, we think of majesty as sovereign power or symbols, manifestation of sovereign power. I was driving home from Worthington last night. I think it was about 10:30, and along the western horizon, there was a thunderstorm moving our way, moving east, and tremendous, I don't know how to put it, bolts of lightning, just tremendous, almost like a light show. But from south to north, in a moment, the entire sky would light up. It was majestic. You see, we go to the Rocky Mountains and we see how big and how beautiful. We say majestic. The term could be used in relation to a monarchy, to a king, with all of his glory, the entourage, his court, and the way in which he dresses, and the power, the authority. When he speaks, it becomes law, and we might bow and say, Your Majesty. What Moses is praying for is that not only would his people see, not only would God by his grace reveal his glory, his splendor in the works of his power, but that their children might see sovereign majesty, might see sovereign power at work. It is a request for parents and their children that God would disclose to him his deeds and that they might behold his power. It's a prayer that the Lord would reveal himself in his works and that he would open their eyes and their children's eyes to his glory. Glory displayed in great acts of power. The prayer is for a work of God's grace. A work of God's grace in which he would make visible his glory. That he would make visible his might. He would make visible his power by opening the eyes of parent and child alike. O Lord, reveal, show us, make appear to us the power of your works and your sovereign authority in all that you do. Show us and our children the splendor of your glory, the might of your power. Show to us and to our children your majesty. There are three things implied in this prayer. First thing implied is that there's a blindness. You see, he's praying that the Lord, by his grace, might reveal something. Because we don't see it. Naturally, our eyes are shut. Naturally, there's a blindness that blinds us to God's glory all around us. We confess that God reveals himself in all that he has made, that he demonstrates his wisdom, his goodness, and his power in all that is made. And yet, day in and day out, we go through the day, through the week, the months, the years, as though we were blinded by the splendor of his glory all around us. And so it's a prayer that his glory might be manifested, a manifestation of God's glory. We tend to miss it, like a Nebuchadnezzar on the roof of his palace, praising and magnifying himself for all that he has done, and the man doesn't get it. It was the Lord who has given him all of this authority. God must open our eyes to see. Jesus asks his disciple, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, well, some think John the Baptist, others think one of the prophets, perhaps Elijah. And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, speaking on behalf of the disciples, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus pronounces a blessing. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Imagine the Christ, God come in the flesh, Emmanuel, among a people, and most miss it, ultimately crucifying him. But those chosen by the Father, given eyes to see, are able to recognize in Jesus the Son of God, the Christ. And so this prayer implies that we need a work of grace to open our eyes to see God's majesty, to see his splendor, to see his glory, to see his power. If he doesn't do a work of grace, we miss it. Second thing implied is that there are things that God does hide from us, and only by his grace does he reveal them. It's not only that we're blinded, but it's his prerogative. At times to reveal, at other times to hide. Moses, after the rebellion of Israel with the golden calf, is undone, and he needs a vision of God. And so he asks, Lord, show me your glory. Isn't that Jacob in Genesis? He's on his way to Laban. He stops at Bethel. He sleeps, and there's a vision of that stairway between earth and heaven, and the angels descending, and God standing over, and then God speaks to him, and then he awakes, and he says, I didn't know God was in this place. You see, God revealed to him that wherever Jacob goes, the Lord is with him. But that's God's prerogative. We're not only blinded, but there are times where he hides himself, and only by his grace will he open our eyes, grant us that faith by which we might know, be assured, certain that he is with us. Third thing that is implied is what we desire for our children, we ought to desire for ourselves. We all need this ability. We all need God's grace to reveal himself unto us. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. The prayer includes parents and children as well, together, as a family and as a covenant community. We need to behold our God. How else will our children learn? How else will they be nurtured in the faith? How else will they be able to call upon the God of their fathers unless their fathers behold the majesty, splendor, and glory of God themselves? We are called to witness the greatness of our God together. And so when we baptize our children, we promise to pray with them and for them. And so the simple request, let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. We promise to pray with and for our children. This particular ability, this work of grace, God showing us his majesty, his power, and his might, its value cannot be measured. Lord, show to us, reveal, disclose, make visible your majesty, make visible your glory, make visible your power and your might. Cause to appear for us and for our children your wisdom, your goodness, your power, in such a way that we would be transformed, in such a way that that glory would somehow not only be revealed to us, but be transform us and cause us to give you praise. Open our eyes that we might behold you in all of your works, in creation, in providence, and in redemption. And so the stark reality is the simple request, and now the compelling reason. For sure, we are called upon to pray because prayer is that way by which God communicates his grace to us. We say that it is a means of grace. And it is that chosen way by which the Lord is pleased to bless us with those things that we ask of him. But further, the compelling reason is not only because through prayer God answers and gives us the things that we need, but before stark realities, before death, sin, wrath, there is no hope apart from the knowledge of God. Only as God bestows upon us his loving kindness, only as God is our dwelling place, will we know security and life. Though the psalm is filled with stark realities, it is also a psalm of tremendous encouragement, of hope. Verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You have been our dwelling place. You have been our refuge. You have been our home in all generations. And then Moses' prayer, return, satisfy us with loving kindness. Cause us to know joy again in your salvation. We have been created and sustained by our God. He is our dwelling place for us and for our children, and for many of us, generations past, and we hope generations future. Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they find their rest in you. That's true for us and for our children. Our hearts find no peace until they find their rest in you. It's Derek Kidner, commentator, Old Testament commentator, who says, here is a heritage for our children in a transitory world, in a world, stark realities, a world that is sometimes hard and harsh. Here is the heritage for our children. God is our dwelling place, His loving kindness. It's in the knowledge of God that we see His glory and His works, especially His power and His might, and most especially that profound work of might and power in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, and His death on our behalf. And so we protect our children. We are called to instruct and to nurture, to provide for them. But there comes a time in our child's life where it becomes hard to watch over. Children do tend to grow, and then they tend to move in their own ways. And as parents, we don't have the control that we would like. We understand that the most valuable asset for our children is that they might find security in the Lord, that in Him they might find their dwelling place. And so as our children grow, and then as they move in their own ways, what is given to us but to pray? Because it's through our prayers that God will draw our children unto Himself, will open their eyes. We can't do it as parents. We can't force this particular work of grace. We can't open their heart. We can't open their eyes. We are given, 15, 16, 17, 18, 20 years in which we might instruct. We might endeavor to nurture. We're given 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20 years to demonstrate an example before our children. We're given opportunity in which we dress them up and we bring them to church. There comes a time where it's up to them that they might get themselves up and that they might get to church. My friends, we can't open their eyes for them. Wish we could. We can't open their hearts that they might believe. This has an element of mystery to it. It's by God's sovereign grace only that our children might come. That all that is signified and sealed in the sacrament of baptism, all that is promised to us in the Scripture, all that is given to us by God's grace, can only come by God working within the heart, opening the eyes, opening the heart, doing a work of sovereign grace and power. My friends, we can't force it. We can't control it. There's no spiritual determinism that if we follow and we do everything that we think we need to do for our children, they are going to turn out godly individuals following the Lord without stumbling, a picture of righteousness. My friends, we can't do that. It's not given to us to do that. We are to nurture. We are to provide. We are to instruct. We are to provide examples. And we are to pray. And it's that means of grace, prayer, that God responds and opens the heart, transforms the mind, draws, shepherds the child unto himself. If we think about a work of power, I can't think of a more clear example than the resurrection of Christ. I can't think of a second example clearer than the transformation of a sinful human heart. Only the Lord can do that. Only the Lord can do that. But it is given to us to pray. And by virtue of that prayer, God promises. God promises to hear that prayer. And how he works in our child's life, in our children's lives, is mysterious. With each one, it's different. With each one, there is no formula. There is no predictable pattern how he will work. We are given prayer, and then we are to depend upon that sovereign power and grace, that he might open our child's heart, that our children would see, would recognize their need for the Savior, call upon him, receive the promise of that covenant, see the value of Christ, see the value of God as their resting place, as their eternal home. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Be our guard while troubles last, and our eternal home. Let's pray together. Our Father, we would ask that your word would be implanted within our heart. We would ask, Father, that as a people, we might recognize that you are our dwelling place from generations past, that we can rely upon you, that you are merciful and compassionate to your people. And though we deal with the true and the living God, and we know, Father, that you are sovereign in your power and in your might, that you are just, holy, and righteous, and we dare not trifle with you. Yet we know that we can lean upon you, that we can rest in you, that we can draw near to you. We are thankful that you hear our prayers. And so we would ask on behalf of ourselves and our children that you would open our eyes, that you would cause us to see your majesty, that we might see your power and might, in such a way that we might know that you are the source of comfort and security, that only in you can we find life. And so we pray, our God, that you would work within us such grace. Reveal, disclose yourself unto us, we ask, and we ask for our children. In Jesus' name, amen.